your Bibles to that passage we read earlier in Isaiah 55. Isaiah chapter 55, and I'm going to take for our text the verses 6 through 9. 6 through 9. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Well, in order to put this passage into context, and by way of introduction, we need to know why the book of Isaiah was written in the first place. And I'm sure, having been reading the Bible most of your lives, all of you, I'm sure you're well aware of the book of Isaiah and its outline. But just to make sure there's no confusion and to put this into context, we're just going to go through a brief outline of Isaiah, his purpose, and who it was written by. So obviously it was written by the prophet Isaiah. There is some dispute over whether the whole book was written just by Isaiah alone, also by some of his followers or disciples. That doesn't really matter. The point is, what was the book of Isaiah really about? And to give us really the best idea is to turn to the first chapter of Isaiah. So if we turn to chapter 1, it gives us a short outline of what is to follow. And in verse 1, we read these words, a vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So Isaiah was prophetic teachings by this man to Israel and to Judah in the time of these four kings, spanning approximately 50 years or so. And the subject really is warning of judgment to come, interspersed with hope, the hope of a saviour, the hope of a Messiah. And it begins with Isaiah's warning to repent and to turn away from their sins. Israel at this time are full of rebellion. They're full of wickedness, and they're oppressive to the poor. You see in chapter 3, 14 and 15. And also they're proud and proud-hearted, which we see often even as we look around us today. And in chapter 1, verse 5, Isaiah says these words, why should ye be stricken any more? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. It's like he's saying, it gets to the point where enough is enough. Why are you going to carry on in these wicked ways? It's obvious that there is sickness in you, and left to yourselves, Isaiah says, left to yourselves, there will be no repentance. And so he proclaims coming judgment. Judgment is often a way of the Lord bringing his people back to him. And we see this throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And so he warns of judgment to come. In the same chapter, verse 19, he tells them of a solution to avoid this judgment. He says, if ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat of the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. So the Lord doesn't immediately judge his people, Israel, without a prior warning. And in the next 39 chapters or so, we see the children of Israel are under siege by first the Assyrians. The Assyrians attack them, and because of Isaiah's message to Hezekiah and Hezekiah's prayer of repentance, Hezekiah was the king at this time, they avoid total defeat and manage to defeat the Assyrians. In chapter 6 we read of Isaiah's vision of the Lord, of heaven. He has a vision into heaven itself and the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And in that we see that Isaiah is seeing the people's sin in light of God's absolute holiness. And yet the people of Israel continue to sin. They continue to be rebellious. They continue to oppress the poor. In chapter 3, verse 16, we read a very damning report about the daughters of Zion, as they're called, the women of Zion. Read these words: "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go and making a tingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion." It seems very similar, doesn't it, to the militant feminism movement that seems to be rampant at the moment. And the Lord, of course, has nothing against women, but he sees the proudness of their heart. The Lord sees the heart, whereas men look on the outward appearance. So there we have it. The children of Israel are rebellious. They're oppressing the poor. They're proud in heart, much as we are in our day and in this age that we live. They shun Isaiah's solution and they carry on in their evil ways. Even after their deliverance from Assyria, they carry on. And so, as we know, the Babylonians are ordained by God to capture the children of Israel and to take them into exile. So the whole of Israel and Judah go into a period of 70 years or so of exile in Babylon. It destroys and captures the whole nation and exiles them. This is a fearful time for the Israelites. So that is the first portion of Isaiah, chapters 1 to 39 or so, about warning and warning of judgment, interspersed with hope of Babylon's capture of Israel and their exile. And the next portion we see is about more of hope of the promised Messiah, of deliverance from Babylon and of return. God raises up a man called Cyrus of Persia, who was one of Alexander the Great's heroes, whose tomb actually can be seen in Iran at this time, who was one of the world leaders at that time, who defeated the Babylonians and put in a decree that the Israelites should return to Jerusalem. So after 70 years, the Israelites begin to return. And we pick up our text a few chapters in from that, after the Isaiah has told of deliverance and of peace which will come when they return to Jerusalem. So then, our passage: "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found." This is a gospel call, as clear as any in the Bible. Isaiah is calling for the Israelites to seek after the Lord. He's calling for them to return and from their rebellious ways and to avoid his judgment. And to seek really means to ask for guidance and to trust in that, to ask for God's guidance and to trust in that. And so we're going to ask ourselves some questions of this text this morning. The first question we're going to ask is why should we seek the Lord. And really the answer is simple, and that is to avoid his judgment. We should seek the Lord to avoid his judgment. Like Israel, judgment is coming. And if we don't know the Lord this morning as our personal Saviour, then we need to seek him. We need to ask him to guide us to salvation. And we need to seek him in that we may trust in him and avoid this wrath to come. The world around us is living as if no judgment is coming. And yet, as Isaiah warned the Israelites 700 years before Christ, the same warning is going out today, that judgment is coming. This judgment is from God himself. Our God is an angry God. We're told that he's angry with the wicked every day. And yet, this same God offers mercy and pardon this morning. In the latter half of verse 7, we read that if a man returns unto the Lord will have mercy upon him, and that he will abundantly pardon him from all of his sins. So that is the need. Why should we seek God? The reason is judgment is coming. The second thing we should ask from this text is, who should seek the Lord? Is it everyone? Well, yes, in many ways it is. It is the wicked. The wicked are told to seek the Lord, for those are they who are in need of salvation. We're all wicked. We're all born at enmity with God. And if we turn over the page, or in my Bible, to the beginning of chapter 55, it describes a little bit more who these people are who should be seeking after salvation, who should be seeking after mercy and pardon. In verse 1 it says, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." So this morning it's talking to those who are thirsty, those who feel their spiritual need of salvation. And this morning, if you don't know the Lord, but you have a thirst after the things of God, then that is a sign of the Holy Spirit working within you. Perhaps you're looking for that peace and contentment. Perhaps you're looking for that pardon. Well, this morning the Lord offers it freely, in that all that come unto him he will in no wise cast out. He's commanded that we should seek him, that we should call on him while he is found. And you might say to yourself, well, this is written to the Israelites all those years ago. It's not really relevant to us today. Well, if we go to verse 5, it says, "Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not." That's the Gentiles. "And nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel. For he hath glorified thee." That's the Lord Jesus. So speaking prophetically of Christ and of his plan of salvation, that through David all the nations of the world should be blessed. Not just the Jew, but the Gentile also. And if we look in Acts, we think of the Ethiopian eunuch who was reading this portion of scripture, or actually Isaiah 53, but it was told that he was in the book of Isaiah. And the apostle came to him and opened unto him the scriptures which he didn't understand, and through them he went on his way rejoicing. So we see these things are definitely relevant for the Gentiles and not just for the Jews. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And in John 4:14, the Lord talks about the water of life which he will give freely. And whoever drinks of this shall never thirst again, but it shall spring up to eternal life. So this command, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, is for all of us. It's for those who thirst. And also, in verse 2, is also for a different set of people. I'd suggest that it's for those who are looking for satisfaction in other places. 55 verse 2, wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. So on one hand we have the man who sees his need, who feels a thirst after righteousness, who feels that he should seek the Lord while he should be found. And yet there's this other man on the other side who is seeking for happiness and satisfaction in the world, who's spending money for those things which aren't lasting, which don't have any eternal good or benefit to him. And he says to that man, what is the point of all your efforts? Why are you going around putting all your efforts and diligence into these things which are fleeting and passing, and not focusing on seeking the Lord and finding eternal contentment and satisfaction in him? And the next question we should ask of this text is when? When should we seek the Lord? Well, in verse 6, we get the answer, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Dear friend, the day of grace is still open. And we praise the Lord for that, that he can be found even at this time. But judgment, as I said earlier, is coming, and there will be a day when this grace will not be open. There will be a day when we won't be able to seek the Lord for salvation anymore. We don't believe that after death there's another chance. We have a chance here on earth, as it were, to seek the Lord. He can be found, and he's calling us this morning to seek after him. Do not harden your heart then to these things and to the gospel. And do not say that perhaps you're waiting patiently to feel something, waiting patiently to feel perhaps more of your sin or a burden. Perhaps I'll suggest that if you're waiting patiently, it's less of a patient waiting and more of a stubborn resistance. Don't resist this morning the call of the Saviour to seek after him. Why do you go around looking for the pleasures of this world? Because as the Lord tells us, I think in Moses, hoping to enjoy the pleasures of the world for a season, he could have stayed in Egypt, which signifies the world, but he left those things to serve the Lord. This is true wisdom. Instead of going around seeking the blessings of this world for a short period of time, let's focus on seeking and searching after the Lord. The next question then is how? How are we to call? How are we to seek after the Lord? We know the importance of seeking. We know the reason to seek him. We know why. We know when. And now we ask how. Well, the first way is to call in verse 6. Call ye upon him while he is near. It doesn't take much effort to call, does it? Sometimes we don't think that it's easy to pray, or we don't know how to pray, or we don't know what to say, or whether we're saying it in the right words. But even a child can call. There's often examples in the news, isn't there, of a toddler calling emergency services when their parents have had a heart attack. It's an easy thing to do, to call out. And the Holy Spirit helps us with these things. Just a simple call to the Lord for mercy, and he will hear us. The second thing that we should do when we seek him is to forsake. says in verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. When we are born at enmity against God. We don't want God to have anything to do with our lives. We're quite happy governing our own ways and doing our own things. We are children of the devil. We follow after the pleasures, the passions of this world, and we don't want God to influence us in our lives. But when we repent, we make a complete change of direction. This is what repentance means, is you're going one direction and you make a complete 180 degrees and you change direction. Our Saviour says you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one or love the other. You cannot serve the things of this world and the things of God. A man can't have an adulterous relationship with a woman and then call up his wife and ask for affection or seek after her, because he cannot love two women. And the wife would rightly so say that he should put away his adulterous relationship with the other woman. And that is the same with God. We cannot serve the world and serve him at the same time. We must avoid the wicked way. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way. So what is this wicked way? Well, it's the pride of man. It's our arrogance. It's our self-righteousness. It's these problems that were the same for the Israelites back in Isaiah's day as they are even today. And so when we are to seek God, we need to turn away from the things of the world and follow fully after him. And there is a blessing, of course, and a promise in verse 7 that the Lord will have mercy upon him and he will abundantly pardon. There is a blessing that, and a promise that if we seek after God, he will grant us mercy and he will pardon us of our sins. And these blessings are not just for here, but they are eternal. But in verse number 1 again, if we turn the page, we see that if we come to the waters with no money, he doesn't require us to come with anything in our hands. He says, come ye, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Not only is he offering to feed us with water, which will quench our spiritual thirst, but the suggestion here is that he will give us milk, which is nourishment, which will feed us, the word of God, which will feed us and nourish us through our life, and wine, which is the idea of something luxurious, something that we don't need, but something which is a blessing, and fatness, which he talks of in the end of verse 2. Delight yourself in fatness, that we will thrive spiritually. Doesn't mean that the Christian life brings us happiness. The world seeks after happiness. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if you become a Christian, doesn't mean that you automatically will become happy. But as Christians, there is a contentment to be found through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if you managed to watch, somebody sent me a clip the other day of a chat show host, James Corden. His dad is a believer and used to be a Bible salesman around the country. And James got him on the chat show when Donald Trump was pretending that he knew how to hold the Bible. He was telling the reporters that it was his favourite book, and there was videos of him awkwardly holding a Bible in front of a church. And so James got his dad on the show, the show to show everybody how to hold a Bible. And he used that as an opportunity of exuding joy and peace as a believer. And at the end, he wasn't asked to, but he read from Psalm 37 about trusting in the Lord, about delighting in him, about committing his way to the Lord, about the rest that is to be found in him. If you haven't watched it, I would advise you to. It's very encouraging. And that man was an enormous witness, I'm sure, to over 1 million people who viewed that video. As a Christian, we should exude this contentment, which is ours, as we have peace with God, as we have forgiveness from our sins, as we have joy in him. And this man is a great example to us. And then we move on to verse 8 in our text. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. This is a very well-known verse, which is often taken out of context. It's very important when we quote verses to make sure we quote them within the context that they're intended. And we often think that this is a verse for believers. If you're going through a situation which is difficult or puzzling, which we don't understand, we might say to a brother or sister that God's ways are not our ways, or that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But if we look at the context of this, we realise that really it's speaking about the wicked, about those who do not know the Lord. If we go back to verse 7, it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, because my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways. There is a link between verses 7 and 8, and it's important that we don't take this out of context. The world thinks in a way which is completely different, doesn't it, to the way the Lord thinks. In fact, he says there's actually no similarity between the way that we naturally think as unbelievers and the way the Lord thinks, the way God thinks. They are, to coin a phrase, poles apart. And he says, as far as the heaven is from the earth, so are my thoughts different from your thoughts. They are completely opposite, naturally, to God's thoughts. We think that salvation is based on our righteousness. We have so much self-righteousness and pride that we don't need God in our lives. We think that we can get to heaven by being good, by caring for somebody, or doing those things which somebody wants us to do. Stephen Fry, who is a comedian, an actor, was asked by a reporter what he would say if he ever met God. And he would tell him, how dare he create a world full of evil and pain. He called him capricious, mean-minded, and stupid. And yet this really shows how ignorant he is. It shows that Stephen Fry is trying to create a God of his own imagination. The trouble is, we naturally humanise God. We bring him down to our views. We see God as somebody who should be going around making this world a happy place where we can feel free from pain, where we don't ever have any sadness, and yet it's completely missing the point. Yes, this world is full of evil, and we would agree with Mr. Fry on that. And yet it wasn't created that way. It is man who has made this world evil. This man who wouldn't have God to reign over him. Even in the New Testament it says that the world is groaning and travelling under the the weight of sin. As we know, it wasn't created like this. It was created pure and holy, and it was man who spoilt this in the Garden of Eden. We're looking at it from man's view. We want to put God in a box. We want him to be there when we want him and then not be there when we don't want him. We don't want to worship him, but we want to say that our loved one has gone to heaven when they die and yet have had really nothing at all to do with him. Instead of looking at a perfect creation, we should be looking at sin, which is causing the pain in this world. And have you often noticed that pain and death are man's biggest excuse for not believing? Sometimes when a man's heart, when you talk to someone and find out their heart is hard against the gospel, and you might get to know them a little, you might find in their lives they've had a loss and something painful. And I don't belittle this and I don't decry this, but this is an example of man's view over God's view. We think that we're in this world to have a happy time. We think that we're in this world just to get through it, to live to 90, to have no more problems. And yet if somebody dies early or somebody suffers pain, then it's an excuse to hate God even more. I had a colleague recently who's heard of a doctor who looked after him in hospital once who died of COVID in his mid-50s. And his words were, "There's no justice in the world, no justice." Well, I don't really know who he's aiming that towards, because he would say that he doesn't believe in God. So what does that mean? But I think really what he's saying is it's not fair. We think that's not fair. And yet, if he was a Christian, then he would have gone to be with God, which is much better. But God's views are different, so different from our views. He knew that man's heart. And yes, he may have served in the NHS for many years. To all intents and purposes, he may have been a lovely man. And yet, he rejected God. And yet we expect God to give us happy and comfortable lives. But God's views and God's ways are not our ways. We look at God's actions through our sinful eyes and we try and humanize God. And we're tuned, aren't we, to believe that through this world we should have a good time and a happy time. We're all suffering under the effects of this virus at this time, and we're looking at it, even as believers, through sinful eyes. The world around us looks at the virus as a frightful and terrible thing which is preventing us from enjoying the things in life. It's a reason for them to hate God even more. All it does really is to invoke the wartime spirit, to praise Vera Lynn, to sing "We'll Meet Again" outside our front doorsteps, to clap for carers every Thursday. And yet really all this does is bolster our self-righteousness, that we appreciate people. And yet really this virus should be something which brings us to our knees as we realise that life doesn't last forever, that we're not here just for ourselves, that there is a time when we must die and a time when we must give account of our lives to God. Are we angry with God over this virus? Well, we should see it as a gracious means of him drawing people to himself. Because it is often through judgment that the Lord brings people to salvation. And this must make us think surely that perhaps if things need to get worse before people will be drawn to repentance. all we see around us is men trying to have a good time and not turning to the important things of life, not seeking God while the day of grace is still open, not seeking him while he may be found. Well, there is a solution that we can take. We can either take God's way or we can take man's way. As we've been discussing, God's way is completely different from man's way. Man's way leads to unhappiness. If we go around and try and purchase all the good things of this world, they will end up in dissatisfaction. Why labour for that which satisfieth not? Well, this morning, are we going to hearken unto the words of Isaiah? Are we going to seek for those things which the Lord says is truly satisfying? Are we going to seek for salvation in him and satisfaction in him? Or are we going to seek it in the things which this world affords? And I would suggest as believers this morning that we can understand the thoughts of God. To a certain extent, we have his words in front of us in this book. And as believers, our thoughts are no longer aligned naturally with those thoughts of man. We're not naturally thinkers like the world, or we should not be. Our minds have been renewed and are being renewed as we become more sanctified, as we become more like Christ. And yet the world doesn't really give us any encouragement to pursue after the thoughts of God. It doesn't give us encouragement to understand the ways of God, how to live lives which are contented and free from dissatisfaction and sin and evil and rebellion. We can't really trust our own minds, and so we really need to cleave to the word of God. In Psalm 119, verse 18, we read these words, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold the wondrous things out of thy law." So this morning, I would argue that to an extent we can, as believers, know the thoughts and the ways of the Lord. And may we seek after these things first and foremost, and not be as the unrighteous man. We can know this measure of God's mind. And even through this virus, we can know a joy and peace and a contentment even. As the days are uncertain, we don't know if we're going to undergo more persecution, more suffering, more difficulties. And as I said, it may take that for the people of the Lord to come to salvation. May we know a joy and peace and contentment even through this. And may the Lord renew our minds as we seek to align them to his thoughts and to his ways, and not the wicked thoughts and the unrighteous man's ways. May the Lord bless these few thoughts to us this morning.